Okay, Acts chapter 16, of course, we have been looking a number of weeks now at details in the book of Acts connected with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and in particular, in relationship to when he wrote his various epistles, okay? And so we are in Acts 16 today. Now, this is at the first part of Paul's second apostolic journey. We've looked at that in detail, the start of that in detail. And then, who remembers where is Philippi? Which territory is Philippi in? It's in Macedonia. Remember that? It's in Macedonia. And so he's come over to Macedonia for the very first time with the gospel of the grace of God. And now he is here at Philippi. We've already read all the way down to verse 30, 31. Remember, Paul is beaten, cast into prison. The Philippian jailer, there's an earthquake. The Philippian jailer thinks everybody's escaped and so forth. He's going to kill himself, but Paul tells him to do no harm. And then he comes and helps Paul, takes him out. If you look, so we're going to pick up here. Look at verse 28. It says, "But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in all thine house." Now, I'm going to come back to that just in a moment, but let's keep reading so we can kind of see the rest of the context. I want to try to get through chapter 16 today because we have to move on in this series. Okay. So at any rate, it says, verse 33, he took them in the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. By the way, you see the repeated reference to his house and so forth. When it was day, the magistrate sent the surgeons, saying, "Let these men go." And the keeper of the prison told the same to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly and condemned being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the surgeons told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they had heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time again this morning looking into your word. We're grateful that we can sing the songs of faith. We can fellowship together as a local family of believers. And we do ask for insight and wisdom. And that as we take your word in, that we could continue to grow in your grace and to rest in what you say. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, and then by the way, when you leave chapter 16 into chapter 17, you can see he goes down to Thessalonica, so he's moving on at that point. We'll pick up. I don't think we're going to get that far today, because we actually have a lot of things to talk about here in chapter number 16. Remember also that it's not our purpose right now to go verse by verse and give all the details verse by verse in this chapter. We're looking at some highlights relative to Paul's conversion and then when he wrote his various documents, okay? But there are some things here that we do want to kind of slow down a little bit on and make sure that we appreciate. I gave you a homework assignment last week. Does anybody remember what it was?
Yes.
Awesome. What was the homework assignment?
How to behave according to God's
word. Okay, that's good. Excellent. How we conduct ourselves according to God's word. What else? Remembers what else? Okay, yeah, so actually I gave you two assignments, didn't I? I gave you talked about the assignment from the second message. What was the homework assignment from the first message?
Compare Acts 2.
Acts 2 and? There we go. Okay, so if you would, look at Acts 16 there. We just sang that song, Saved by the Blood. Saved by the Blood, right? Let me ask you a question this morning. And I want you just, for now, put everything else out of your mind. I want you to think about the question I'm going to ask you. Can a person really know for sure that they're saved? Can you really know that? Okay, next question. Okay, that's the right answer, okay. Next question is this. And only you can answer this in the privacy of your own heart. And God knows your heart. And that is, do you know if you are saved? That's the issue. Okay? Because all this time that we spend at church, Bible study, and fellowship together, you know what? If you're not saved, it's not going to benefit you any at all. Imagine spending a lifetime going to church and never really knowing the Lord. On the way into the building this morning, you know, right around the corner there is a big, prominent religious organization. Very prominent, not just in this community, but really all over the world. And I was interested in the fact of the amount of traffic there was trying to get into that place. You know, and of course it's Easter Sunday, so they're going to talk about Jesus is risen. When Ken walked in this morning, first thing he said, Jesus is risen. And then what were you supposed to say to that? He says, he is risen. And so what's the reply to that? He is risen indeed. That's the reply, right? Think about how many thousands upon thousands, most likely millions, of people are going to say that, but have never trusted the blood of Christ. It's just empty words to them. That's all it is. They've never trusted the blood of Christ alone for their salvation. And in that particular organization, as in many other organizations, if you were to ask them the question, can a person know for sure, absolutely 100% for sure, that they're saved, they would say, well, you really can't know that. And you won't know it until you get to glory. Now that's a problem, because if you wait to deal with the issue of salvation until you leave this earth, it's too late. Can we make that very, very clear? Right? It's too late. Listen, if you want to gamble with some things in your life and risk a bunch of things in your life, you know, go to Vegas and do that. Don't go to Vegas and do that, okay? That's going to go out over the internet now. Oh, John is saying let's go to Vegas and do that, right? No. I'm just using it as an illustration. You can gamble with all kinds of things, but do not gamble with your soul. Understand that? Do not gamble with your soul. Think about the verse right here that we're reading. And I realize that right now, and what we're going to talk about mostly today is not going to be so much the details of Paul's apostolic journeys. I want to spend some time on this verse right here. And as we mentioned in your homework assignment, we're going to compare it with Acts 2 in just a moment. But just think about this verse. Think about this passage here. The jailer here asks, look at verse 30. And brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be what? Now, what is the man asking him? Saved from what? Okay, let me ask you this question. How do you know in the context the salvation the guy is asking about is that kind of salvation? After all, haven't we talked about the fact that whenever you see the word saved or salvation, it's not always salvation from hell. How do you know in the context, when this guy asks Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved, that the sense of what he's asking about is salvation in the sight of God? How do you know in the context that's the issue? Okay. The whole context, there's obviously a lot of supernatural things going on. You've got Paul and Silas singing praises by midnight. You've got this great earthquake. When the jailer thinks that all the prisoners have escaped, what is he going to do? Kill himself. So, he's more concerned about what Rome would do to him than about his physical death. So this man, his greater fear, it's amazing what the, because he's going to kill himself. And Paul says, do thyself no harm, we are all here. And when he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He's not asking salvation from Rome or from, you know, Caesar. He's asking a great, much, much deeper, more pertinent question. And when he was fixing to take his life, he knew he was entering into an eternal decision right there. His question is not in relationship to temporary, what must I do to be saved from Caesar or Rome? What must I do to be saved in the eyes of God? Okay? If you look at what Paul says, verse 31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And of course he adds, and thy house. In other words, if they would believe too, they also would be saved, which is what happens here. Think about Paul's answer there. Is it simple? Is it the truth? So what did Paul and Silas believe about whether or not someone actually could get saved and whether or not they could know that they were saved? What did they believe about it? Yeah, that you can know and you need to know. And it's very, very simple. And the answer is not become more dedicated, become more religious, become more devoted, give more money, pray, commit. None of that's the answer. Isn't that interesting? Paul comes out of a religious background that he says he was above his own equals in his own nation. Look at how he says it over, hold your verse there and go to the book of Philippians real quickly if you would. Philippians chapter 3, watch how he says it here. Paul knew what it meant to be religious, as Saul, of course. He knew what it meant to be committed. He knew what it was to be zealous. He knew what it was to be completely devoted with every aspect of his fiber and being. Look at how he says it here in Philippians 3. I'm going to start at verse 4. He says, though I might also have, there's the phrase there, confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath worth, he might trust in the flesh. What are the next two words there? I more. Paul is not exaggerating there. He's saying this by the Holy Spirit. He said, you can put any man of any religious persuasion, of any system that tells them to have confidence in the flesh, which is equal to trusting in the flesh. And he said, you add up what they have, and I have more. He says that by divine inspiration. He's not exaggerating here. So when it comes to the standard of excellence in terms of religious commitment, devotion, dedication, prayer, zeal, it was in that man right there. It's not the Pope. It's not Sister Mother Teresa. It's not Mary. It's not the Dalai Lama. It's not Muhammad. It's not the Buddhist leaders. They don't have it. All of them fall short compared to what Saul had. And he fell short of God. Isn't that something? So look what he says here. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness, which is the law, what? And all those things, by the way, were scripture. Everything he did, he had a verse of scripture to go back and point to and say, I'm doing it because the word of God says so. When they're talking about the zeal persecuting the church, he went out persecuting the church because he believed Jesus was an apostate, a blasphemer. He had verses for everything he did. So just because you have verses to support your position doesn't mean your position is right. He says this. Look at verse 7. But what things were gain to who?
Me.
To me. See that? They were absolutely gain to him. Over in the book of Galatians, he says that he profited in the Jews' religion above many as equals in his own nation. He had financial, influential gain in his religious system. His name was well known. He was going to be, for all practical purposes, the next Gamaliel. He was the rising next leader. Isn't that incredible? He says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for." See that there? In the verse, what's the comparison? Things or Christ? Things or Christ? Things or Christ? Is there any real comparison? Isn't that something? See, he was a man. Go back to Acts there if you would. But he was a man that came to understand that you really can know for sure about salvation. You really can possess salvation as a present, permanent possession. Not a hope so, maybe so, I'll become more dedicated, more zealous, more committed, make more promises, pray more, give more money. That's not what salvation is. That's a system of earning, meriting. And salvation is a free gift. So when he says to this man, the jailer, when Paul says to the jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." See how simple that is? How definite that is? How clear it is? How unconfusing it is? So why do people argue with that? The flesh is exactly right. You quote that verse to some religious people and so forth, or even non-religious people. Because even atheists are religious. They're religious in their atheism and agnosticism and so forth, right? You quote that verse and talk to them about that verse, and they say, they all have their yeah buts and what about? So if the answer to what must I do to be saved is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then any response that someone gives to that, other than what? Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, is a response purely of the flesh. Depending on the flesh. Anybody have any questions on that? See how simple that is? Go ahead, Joe.
Well, not a question. It's just that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what?
And thou shalt be saved.
Believe that he fed 5,000 people with fish?
Yes. Yeah, there's a context, obviously, about that. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead. Yes. No, that's an excellent question. Thanks for bringing that up. He doesn't mean by proxy in that sense. In other words, you believe and your house, they'll also be saved, like you'll be saved if you believe. So the family members as well. That's the idea. Okay. That's a really good question there. Okay. In fact, you'll see it in the rest of the context here. When he says at verse 31, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, rejoicing, believing God with all his house. See the repeated reference? So in other words, he probably had maybe this jailer's, maybe his children were there, his wife was there, perhaps his parents, maybe some cousins or friends, that type of thing. So obviously he had a pretty significant, but that's the idea. Okay, does that clarify that? Okay, cool. Now, so what happens, okay, so before we move on then, now let's go and compare this. This was the homework assignment at the end of the lesson for last week. Let's compare this with another, quote-unquote, salvation message in the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 2. Go to Acts chapter number 2. Go to Acts chapter number 2. Now, in our context here, Peter is preaching to the nation of Israel and has just demonstrated conclusively that Jesus was their Messiah, that they crucified him by wicked hands, but that God raised him from the dead. And that same Jesus whom they crucified is the one who's going to come back, bring the kingdom, and he's going to make his enemies his footstool. He has been identified as both Lord and Christ by Peter. If you'll jump down to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. See the idea of assurance there? Okay, this is something they can know for sure. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified. Now notice he gives him two titles here. Both Lord and Christ. So it's the one Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, okay, right? He has, by the Father, received both titles, Lord and Christ. What's the significance in the context of the fact that Peter gives him the title Christ? He's the rightful ruler. That's exactly right. In the context, look back at verse 30. 2:30. Peter is speaking. He says, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, David's loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to do what? Sit on his throne. The issue of the title Christ has to do with the throne. Let me say it again. The issue of Christ in that verse has to do with that God promised David that from David's seed line, he was going to raise up from the dead the person to sit on his throne. And that person was the Christ. Okay? Everybody see that? So make sure you're reading that verse the correct way. Look at verse 30. Verse 30 again, he says, therefore, being a prophet, that is David being a prophet. You guys knew David was a prophet, right? He was a king, but he also was a prophet. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ. That's the title. So in that verse, Peter, even though Peter in his mind is thinking of Jesus, in that verse he's saying to the audience the title Christ. Whoever the Christ was going to be, one of the ways you would be able to find out and identify who he was is the one from David's seed line that God raised from the dead. So the use of the word Christ in that verse is the generic title for the throne. Any questions on that? Okay, so that he would... Now look at verse 31. He, that's David, seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. That's the title again. The generic title. So David did not know Jesus of Nazareth. You guys understand that, right? He did not know Jesus of Nazareth personally. But he prophesied that God would raise up Christ from the dead. Which means David knew and prophesied that Christ would die. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. Okay? So he seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. Did you guys know that Christ went to hell? Okay, good. Now, but you remember at that time it was two different compartments, okay? He doesn't go to the torment side of hell paying for people's sins. He paid for all the sins while he was yet on the cross. Anyway. It says that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now watch Peter apply the verse to the person. This Jesus, which Jesus? Look back at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Okay, now, go back to verse 32 now. This Jesus, which Jesus, I ask you?
Jesus of Nazareth.
Jesus of Nazareth. What else? The one that they crucified with wicked hands, and the one that God raised him from the dead. Evidencing what? that Jesus is the descendant of David, who is the Christ. Is the prophesied Christ. See Peter's logic there? And when I say Peter, I mean the Holy Spirit's logic here, okay? So, verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Okay, now what I want you to do is this. What is the significance of the fact that they by wicked hands crucified the Christ? What's the significance of that? They're like a little bit in trouble. Okay? They're like, whoops. How many of you, well, are you guys reading in the zone? You guys are reading in the zone, right? Do you remember that you should be reading along it towards the end of 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel and so forth. Remember when David... Go to 1 Samuel 26. Remember when David... 1 Samuel 26. Remember when David had a couple of opportunities. King Saul is pursuing David, wanting to kill David. David has a couple of opportunities to actually kill Saul. But he does not do it. Listen to what David says. This, of course, is before David is actually king. Saul is still alive and king at this point. This is one of the opportunities that David had to actually kill Saul. And the guys that are with David are actually encouraging him to do so, right? 1 Samuel 26, verse 8. 1 Samuel 26, 8 says this. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth, at once, and I will not smite him the second time. Listen, this guy Abishai, of course, he, like David, was a warrior, a mighty man, a man of valor and so forth, a combatant, a militant, okay, kind of a thing, okay? And when he says, listen, David, God's delivered your enemy into your hand, let me just walk over there, I'll take his, because they, David, and they're all sleeping and so forth, so they snuck up on him, and he says, I'll take his spear and I'll smite him one time. It'll be done. It'll be fast, painless, it'll be over, done, and we're out of here. See that? This guy knew what he's talking about. Okay? Listen to what David says. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not. Watch his question. For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Next to that verse, you need to write down Acts chapter number 2, verse 22 to 24, 31, 36. You need to, in the back of your mind, you need to always remember that verse when you're reading Acts chapter number 2. When Peter proves that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Christ means anointed. And they crucified their Christ. They slew the anointed of the Lord. Who can be guiltless? And you remember later on, when Saul is killed in the battle with the Philistines, and then an Amalekite comes and finishes the job off, if I could say it that way, because Saul is wounded initially. He's concerned about the Philistines coming and abusing him, so he tells a servant to fall on him and kill him and so forth. He falls on his own sword. He doesn't die. He's still alive. And then when the Amalekite comes along, then the Amalekite finishes him off, and the Amalekite takes the crown and the bracelet off of Saul, and he runs it over to David as though David's going to be excited. So you know what David says? He says the same thing to that Amalekite, and he has the Amalekite slain. I want you to see the significance that you destroy the anointed of the Lord, and you're not guiltless. And listen, by this point, Saul is totally into apostasy even. He's not a good king anymore at this point. And yet it was still wrong to destroy him. Isn't that incredible? Everybody see that connection there? So when Peter is saying over here in Acts chapter number 2, he just proves that Jesus was the Christ. So what ought this to do in Israel? Man, it ought to help them understand, you guys are guilty. In the eyes of God, killing your own anointed one. See that? Now, so go back to Acts chapter number 2 now. Look what he says next, because Peter's not done here. Look at what he says. Verse 33. He says, therefore, verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God, what? Now, what event does Peter point to in verse 32? The resurrection. What event does Peter point to in verse 33? His exaltation to the Father's right hand in fulfillment of Psalms 110. Two different events. Right? God not only raised him from the dead, but God invited him to sit at his right hand in heaven as a royal exile until it was time to go back and make his enemies his footstool. So watch what he says, verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself. So here's what David prophesied about David's son, the Messiah, David's Lord. He said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. What is the title that Peter now is using? Is it Christ? It's Lord. You got two significant passages of Scripture that Peter points to. The one where David prophesied in Psalm 16 that God would raise up Christ from the dead. His resurrection. And hence his right to the Davidic throne. But in Psalms 110, the Father says to that Son, whom he raised from the dead, he says, you come and sit on at my right hand until I make thine enemies. That means there were enemies. That means it was his enemies that slew him and didn't want him to reign over him. So the Father says, come and sit at my hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So then he says this, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified. Now you got both titles. Both Lord. Okay, what's the significance now of that title? No? No? What's the significance of Lord? You got Lord and Christ. Christ is the king. Christ is the throne. That's the use for the throne, the anointed. What's the significance of him being Lord? Yeah, he's going to be the destroyer. He's going to come back and make his enemies his footstool. His enemies crucified the anointed by wicked hands, the rightful heir to the throne. So God says to the rejected anointed one, come and sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. And he says that to David's Lord. So as Lord, he's going to come back and destroy his enemies. As Christ, he's going to come and take the throne anyway. See that there? Both Lord and Christ. So the audience that Peter is speaking to, they get it. Not the entire audience, but a pretty good group of them do. What are they realizing? Wait a minute now. There you go. We are doomed. Because the same person that we crucified by wicked hands, that same person is the one who is going to come back and take the throne, but the one who's going to come back and destroy us being his enemies. The same person, not two different people. See that? Go ahead.
That's a big contrast between these verses in Galatians 2:20.
There is absolutely a contrast.
Here, Christ crucified is bad news for the people.
Say it very loud again.
Christ crucified in verse 36 is bad news.
Listen, when Peter preaches the crucifixion of Christ here, does he preach it as good news or as... You guys are doomed. Whereas over when what Paul calls the preaching of the cross, he preaches the cross as good news, as the basis of our hope. Isn't that something? So an excellent observation there, Henry. Okay? All right. So now in light of this, Peter says, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Yeah. By the way, that evidences the working of the Word. The Word got in there. The Word it pierced the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. See that? It gets right to the heart is what it does. That's what it's able to do. He says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, What shall we do? What's the sense of their question? What shall we do? Yeah, now what? What shall we do to be forgiven, to be accepted, to be... Can we get forgiveness? What shall we do to be saved is the sense of the question there. In the context, Peter has demonstrated that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Lord. He's at the Father's right hand. The prophecy in Joel 2 has started. So Christ was going to return within about 8 years from that point and bring the kingdom and destroy his enemies. Remember, in the same context, he's talking about the great and notable day of the Lord. Look back at verse 20. Look back at verse 20. He says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it's to come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Saved from what? The great and notable day of the Lord is the context here. So when they ask Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Their sense is, what shall we do to be saved from that great and notable day of the Lord? What shall we do to be saved from the Lord when the Father sends Him back? We recognize now we are His enemies. We blew it. We've destroyed the Lord's anointed. Do we have any... Is there anything we can do? The question that this group asks Peter and the question that the Philippian jailer asks Paul are very similar. They're not identical, by the way, but they're very similar. In that both questions are asking, what must I do to be right in God's eyes, in a sense, okay? What must I do to be saved? Here, the context here is saved from the great and notable day of the Lord, which if they don't get saved from the great and notable day of the Lord, they're going to die and go to hell when Christ comes and destroys them. Over in Philippians 16, there is no Philippians 16. Come on, help me on that one. Right? How many chapters in Philippians? Four, right? Over in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? He's not thinking about saved from the great and noble day of the Lord. He's thinking of salvation from hell. Look at Peter's answer here. He says, "Then Peter said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And that. Isn't it? He doesn't say the same thing at all that Paul says, does he? He says this. He said, "Then Peter said to him, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So what did they need to do when they asked Peter, what must we do to be saved from the great and old day of the Lord? What do they need to do first? What does repent mean?
Change your mind.
Listen, you have to remember that. We're so prone to defining repentance wrong. The standard way to defining repentance is you need to change your conduct. But that's not what repentance is. If you happen to be driving north this morning, did y'all notice just as you're entering San Clemente, the walkover bridge, at least yesterday because I was driving north through San Clemente, the walkover bridge, someone had posted a big sign up there where coming north you could read it. And it said, "Repent and believe in Jesus." That's all the sign said. Repent and believe in Jesus. Was it there this morning? Did you happen to notice? Maybe someone took it down or something like that. But the standard way that people use the word repent is what? Turn from your sins, stop sinning, confess your sins. Something in relationship to your sins. Clean up your life is the concept. Clean up your life and believe in Jesus. Will that save anyone today? That won't save anyone today. And even in the context here, when Peter does say repent just means change your mind. What does he want them to change their mind about? Who they believed Jesus was. They thought Jesus was an imposter, was an apostate, was a blasphemer. Hence, if he was a blasphemer, then he was worthy of death, right? But the fact that when Peter says repent, he said, guys, change your mind about who you thought Jesus was. I've given you the evidence that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. So before you're ever going to call on Him for being that, you're going to have to change your mind about who you think He is. So that's what it means, first of all. They've got to change their mind. The word repentance does not mean stop sinning and clean up your life. By the way, how do you know for sure the word repent does not mean that?
Because he repented that he made man.
Yeah, because the scripture several times talks about how God repented himself. It repented the Lord that he made man. Well, if you define repentance as the idea of sinning, well, then you're suggesting that God sinned. So he says, repent, and then he says, and what? Okay, question. Was water baptism absolutely required for their salvation at that time?
Yes.
That's what it says. Now, the translations want to change this, and people want to change it and so forth, but that's not... If someone would have come to Peter at this point and said, listen, Peter, I now believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Lord and so forth, but you know what? I just went to the beauty parlor today. I'm not going to get baptized. I don't want to mess my hair up. What would Peter have said?
Sorry.
He would have said, get out of my face. He absolutely would not have wasted his time with something like that. He wouldn't say, oh, let me try to convince you. He said, get out of my face. We're talking about something serious here. You no more believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Lord if you're telling me you're not going to get baptized than anything else. See that? So water baptism was absolutely required for salvation at that point and in that program. Okay? It was not optional. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And he says, for the remission of sins. Now, when were they going to receive the remission of their sins? In the kingdom. Second coming of Christ. That's exactly right. They would receive it collectively as a nation. If you look at chapter 3, look over to chapter 3, verse 19. And I'm quickly running out of time here. I'm kind of racing here at this point. Trying to get through all this. Look at chapter 3, verse 19. Peter tells his audience again. This is a further discussion, different day. He says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Look at the next statement. What's it say there? When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. What event is Peter talking about there? That's the second coming. So they were going to receive the remission of their sins as an entire little flock, collectively as the true righteous nation. When they would truly repent and believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they'd get water baptized. And by getting water baptized, that is what constituted them together as the true little flock. So they associate themselves with Christ as their Messiah. So you've got the rest of the nation that didn't believe. So when Christ returns, he was going to bring remission of sins and forgiveness and give it to the little flock, whoever was in it, at his second coming. But the rest of the nation, they were not going to get it because they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. See that there? And then, of course, he says, go back to chapter 2. I apologize for having to race through this so fast. Go back to chapter 2. He says, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So let me ask it this way. You got a similar question in both settings, Acts 2 and Acts 16. Not identical, but similar. Salvation from something that you need to be saved from. Okay, significant. Is the answer the same? Is the answer Peter gives the same answer that Paul gives? It's not the same. How come? It's that simple. It's a different program. Different dispensation. See that? All the Bible is for us. All the Bible is for us. It's just not all to us, nor is it all about us. It's rightly dividing the word of truth. It really is that simple in that concept there. All the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, it's all for us. It's just not all about us. Nor is it all directly to us. So when you're reading the Bible and studying the Bible, you have to read it and study it from the standpoint of where you are in the Bible. If you're reading through the zone right now, you're reading, like I said, over in Samuel, you're at the end of 1 Samuel, beginning of 2 Samuel, but that's not you. But that doesn't mean don't read it. You read all the Bible in the light of where you are in the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. The things that are written aforetime are written for our learning. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have, what's the word? Hope. Can you learn some things back here about the faithfulness of God? Can you learn some things back there about the foolishness of sin and rebellion? Can you learn some things about God's intention back here to fulfill His Word? You sure can. Even the Apostle Paul, throughout his epistles, many places in the epistles, he goes back to the Old Testament and uses illustrations and pictures of different things so that we can appreciate God's integrity, God's faithfulness to His Word. But you have to rightly divide the Word of Truth. All of a sudden, if you, Joe, you were talking this morning about some folks who were, they were using Scripture, but just not rightly divided. You can use Scripture all you want, but if you don't rightly divide it, it has no power. It's got no impact, either on you or someone else. Really. Okay? All right, that was a lot to go over. Any specific questions about that? Now, I know we didn't finish that 16. We'll finish it up. Go, Joseph, go ahead. He does. Yes. Yeah, look with me. Look over to... Well, look at Acts 14. Make it Acts 17, verse 30. Joseph's comment was that Paul uses the word repent, and he does. And there's nothing at all wrong with the word repent as long as you define it properly. See, if you look at Acts 17, verse 30. He says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to do what?" Yeah, it just means change your mind. Okay, so that's how, when Paul commands men to do it, that's what he means. Okay, in the context of Paul using the word repent, he does not use it in the context of accusing Gentiles of crucifying their own Messiah, because Gentiles didn't crucify their Messiah. So, but you're right, he uses that word, it just means change your mind. That's exactly right. It's in reference to the wrong thinking, so you want to get proper thinking. Okay, cool. Okay, let's do this. Let's take a break. We'll start again here in a few minutes.